You may not be aware, but we had another pipe break in the back. And this time it was not the sprinkler system. That is like so insulated, it's never going to break. But this time it was the water main coming into the building. And fortunately, Ryan and I were here when it happened. We were able to get it mopped up and taken care of, and they fixed it. There was actually two breaks, but there is some damage back there. There's a pretty big hole over the storage area that collapsed, and there's a little bit of water damage. But as far, I mean, that's pretty much the extent of the damage. I don't think anything else got ruined. So we were fortunate. Praise God for that. And we're gonna have Andy come and fix it for us, right, Andy? I haven't even talked to him about it yet. I just assumed he's gonna do it. So that's what's going on there. There are some stuff out in the foyer, some red pepper or orange peppers or something, and some onions, and there's some VHSs we're trying to get rid of. I don't know if there's anybody that has a VHS player anymore, but if there's some parenting curriculum that's out there, I start throwing it away, and I thought, you know what, I better pull this out and just offer it in case somebody really wants it. So please take that stuff, get it out of here today. Would appreciate that. And other than that, we are continuing with this new series we started last week called The Commands of Jesus. And just kind of a reminder, in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about that if we are his disciples and if we love him, we will obey his commands. And that we will prove to be his disciples as fruit is developed in our life. He goes on to say the only way that we will develop fruit, though, is if we abide in him and abide in his love. And so that's the reason why we're doing this series of commands. Now, I've gone through the Gospels. And real quick, let me say, a lot of these commands that we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks, they are restated in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels, which means that they correspond with each other. They pretty much go over a lot of the same material. One gospel might give a little something different or so forth. But the book of John itself is almost a supplement to the other three gospels, to the synoptic gospels. So a lot of these commands that we are going over, they are stated in each of the synoptic gospels, which is kind of cool. And remember what I said last week, if something is repeated in Scripture, then we ought to look at it, right? And if all three gospel writers say Jesus said this, then it's probably pretty important that we look at it. I've gone through all of the gospels and I pulled out all the commands. And when I was focusing on the imperative of the commands, where he says you must do this or you should do this or there's definitely a lot of what he teaches that is not so much an imperative, but within it you can feel a command of sorts, you know. But I'm just doing the imperatives, and I'm only doing the ones that seem to apply to all of us as Christians. There are a lot of them, and so what I've had to do is I've had to group them in groups. I'm trying to do this within 2 months, so I've grouped them. So today we are going over about five different sets of commands. Now, you will look on your outline, and there's only four sections there. Somehow I missed a section, so you're gonna have to write this on back. Now, I'm not gonna lie. I wanted to say I did that just to see if you were paying attention, but that wasn't the case. So you're gonna have to write these on back. But all right, so let's begin with the very first command of Jesus that began his ministry, and that is found in Matthew 4:17. Matthew 4:17. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will go grab a Bible. And if you don't own one, you can keep that, take it home. It's a gift to you. So if you don't have a Bible, just lift up your hand. Don't be shy there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus said, I'm sorry, I keep saying this. The verse says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We find a similar command in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to be bouncing around in Scripture today like never before. All right, so starting with verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. What is the gospel? Clearly defined by Jesus is the simple fact that the kingdom is at hand. That's the good news. The kingdom is at hand. Later on, we begin to understand what that really means. It isn't what the Jews thought it meant. In trying to really figure out what repent means, I wanted to try to figure out how the first century Jews would have took this message. John spoke the same message, repent. Now, there's two words that we have to look at when we look at repent. The Greek word for repent is metanoia, and it means to change your mind, to turn around, do a 180 type of deal. It was actually a military term at first, and it meant about face. Right? And so, change your mind. But for the Jews, it's most likely that Jesus did not speak in the Greek as he was preaching, that he spoke in the Aramaic or the Hebrew. And the word in the Hebrew is teshuva. And teshuva means return. Right? Now you can see some similarities between teshuva and metanoia. Return, change your mind about, you could say turn back to, you know. But there is a little bit of a difference there. Teshuva, for the Jew, repentance was returning back to God. You'd wandered away, strayed away, and when they heard that message, repent, they automatically in their minds would have thought, I need to turn back to God. Now, how did they turn back to God? Well, the baptism of John, his ministry, kind of ended up with a baptism. It says that those who were baptized for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. For the Jew, to turn back to God meant to come back to his law. So as John is preaching, as Jesus is preaching, what is going on in their mind is they are thinking, all right, how have I broken God's law? And if I need to return to God, I need to start doing those things that God commands of me. It's a little bit of a different way. Maybe it's not a different way of looking at it, because we in the church often think of repent as that same thing, to turn away from our sins, to return to God. But if you look at the ministry of Jesus, I think there's something much more than just returning to God. In fact, when you're talking to non-Christians and you say repent, how can a non-Christian who has never followed God return to God? So there is something more here. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus was all about changing people's thinking. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, and he would say things like, you have heard it said. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But then he would change it up almost. It wasn't really a change, but it was a change from the type of thinking that they had at that moment. He would say, you've heard it said that thou shalt not murder, but I tell you that a man should not even hate another person. Or you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, whoever lusts after a woman has committed adultery in his heart. You remember the story about him and his disciples? It was on the Sabbath, and they were going through the grain field, and the disciples were picking grain. They're hungry, and they're just kind of, as they're going by, leisurely picking grain and popping in their mouth. And some of the Pharisees see this, and I don't know how the Pharisees saw this, except for they were probably spying on him, by the way. But so they get mad, and they're like, look at what your disciples are doing. They're working on the Sabbath. You remember what Jesus said to them in response? Man was not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for man. And Jesus began to change the thinking of those that he ministered to. So this is this command to repent. This is what I believe it is all about. Repentance is a once and for all conversion. Now we used to use that term conversion a lot. I have not heard it really that much. But when somebody became a Christian, we would use the term conversion. Now, what does that mean? I was thinking of the A-Team. Anybody ever watch the A-Team?
Yeah.
All right, good. And remember when it came like to like, I don't know, a half of three quarters of the show, and they're getting ready to do their mission. And what did they do? What did they always do? You know, B.A. would go to his van, and he would convert it into something that was just unbelievable. You know, he would make it bulletproof, and he'd add machine guns, or he would, you know, all sorts of things. And he would take his van that was used for one purpose, and he would convert it to another purpose. It was a conversion. Okay. Now we as humans, we believe that we have purpose. We believe that we operate in a certain way. But when we meet Jesus, Jesus says, "Listen, you need to operate in a completely different way than what you've been operating right now. You need to convert." You know, and at this moment, Jesus acts as BA, and he starts to convert us. What you talking about, fool? I'm just joking. He begins to change us from the inside. It is a once and for all conversion, a complete new way of seeing, thinking, and acting. A completely new way of seeing, thinking, and acting. So when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the Jews understood it as dealing with sin, and that's part of it. But Jesus says throughout his ministry, "Let me show you it's much more than just sin. It's the way you are, the person you are going to become different." He says that today to us, to the world. It's not just dealing with sin. It is dealing with sin, but it's not just dealing with sin. It's a completely new way of seeing, thinking, and acting. Okay, this leads me to the next set of commands, and this is the section that is not in your notes. So you're gonna have to turn your page around. Turn with me to Matthew 7, and we're still in the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Obviously, the gate is Jesus. Maybe more specifically, his burial and his death, burial, and resurrection. If you remember, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So he is the only way. He is the narrow gate. Okay? Now this is this passage is reiterated command is reiterated in Luke as well. So if you turn me to Luke chapter 13, Luke gives us a little bit more of whether it's the same account and he just tells us a little bit more of what Jesus is saying, or it's another account. I'm sure Jesus said these things quite often as he was going around preaching. So Luke chapter 13, verse 22, "He went on his way through towns and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." That's interesting. In this version, he calls it the door instead of the gate. Pretty much the same thing. But notice in verse 24, he says, "Strive to enter." Strive to enter. Now, it's easy to look at this and think that what Jesus is saying is, you need to work for it. You need to work for your salvation. That word strive doesn't mean work. In fact, the Greek word is agonizmai. And can you guess what the English word from the Greek word is? Agonizmai? Agony. Agonize. And this is a mental thing Jesus is talking about. This is the, so you can kind of replace it. It sounds kind of weird, but agonize to enter through the narrow door. Now, why would he say something like that? Well, if you think about it, before you became a Christian, I'm sure that you probably did agonize. When you were confronted with Jesus, maybe your first response was, that's just a fairy tale. I'm not going to believe that stuff. That may work for you. It may be your cup of tea, but it's not. I don't believe in fairy tales. I think realistically. Anybody ever had that experience? Before you came, I was just talking to somebody last week, and he was saying how he grew up in New York and stuff, and he was saying how there was the point where he was being confronted with Christianity, and he kept rejecting it. He kept saying, you know, this is not for me. It's not for me. It's for you maybe, but it's not for me. And you know, he was very prideful about it. But then God really got a hold of his tension, and he came to a point where he was able to say, you know what? It's not really me. It's not what I think. I'm no longer the in control of my life. I really never was in control of my life. There's only one person who can be in control of my life. You know, but it was a period of agonizing to get to this point where he said, Jesus, you are the way. You are the only person through whom I can get to God. Not only that, if you think about it, those who do accept God or are even thinking about receiving God, and if they talk to their non-Christian friends, there's going to be a lot of trying to persuade them away from that decision. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Father will rise up against his son, mother against her daughter, brother against brother. What was he saying there? He was saying, the decision that you make is going to cause some heartache and some agony in your life. I'm going to say it, and some people don't agree with this, but the Christian way is a hard way. But I'm going to come back to another command later, okay? But let me just say right now, from reading what Jesus has commanded about being saved, it sounds like it is a hard way, and in some ways it is. But in other ways, it is not. When he says, strive to enter, it is not a command to work towards salvation, but a command to believe. A command to repent. To change one's mind about. We go right back to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind, and not just your mind, but change the way you see things, change the way you think about things, and eventually change the way you do things. Let me ask you, because I think that it's not just striving to initially go through the door, but I think there's some striving that needs to go on as we live out our life as Christians. How much do you strive or agonize over sin in your life, or following Jesus' commands, or loving him clearly? I mean, I just let that question hang a little bit. Another set of commands ties into this. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Verses 24 through 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, to the first century Jew, as soon as Jesus said, take up his cross, a clear idea presented itself. There was only one reason at that time why someone would take up a cross. And that was because they were headed towards their death. A crucifixion was not just a punishment, it was a deterrent. Rome used it effectively. And part of it was making the criminal carry part of the cross to the place where they were going to be crucified. It meant death. And so in their minds, when Jesus made that statement, that's exactly what they were thinking. To take up one's cross meant to die. So again, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and die and follow me. Now, what needs to die? Selfishness. You said it right there. Selfishness is what needs to die. Selfishness is the root of sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what, when Jesus calls us to repent, really he's saying, listen, I want you to quit thinking about yourself. I want to quit you to quit seeing everything through how it benefits you. And I want you to start doing things that have nothing to do with you. I want you to get rid of your selfishness. I want you to put it to death. We Christians need to daily put to death the old ways of seeing things, thinking, and acting. We need to put to death selfishness. It's a daily thing. Jesus says, daily take up your cross. And he doesn't say it in this verse. Mark 8. 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then Luke 9, 23 through 27. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Look at Luke 14. So far, those have pretty much said the same thing. But in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So Luke records an instance where he says some of the same thing, but he says something different. And he talks about the relationships that we have with one another. Now, Jesus often used hyperbole. What is hyperbole? It's an extreme way of stating things to get a point across. So when he says, hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, is he talking about that we literally have to hate them? No. But what he is trying to say is he's trying to say that we should love him to the point where it's like hating our brothers and sisters. Okay? Our love is so extreme and so intense for God that there's no other relationship that can compare to it. Now, fortunately for us, God says not only to love him, but he says to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is not telling us to hate them, but he's saying God needs to be the number one priority in your life above everyone and everything else. Often we love because it benefits us. We often love because it benefits us. Not that really because it benefits others. You know, when I was in youth ministry, once in a while I would hear, we never had this happen in our church, but I would hear about a young teenage girl who would get pregnant on purpose. And her reason would be, because I need somebody to love me. And her thinking was, if I have a child, that child will have to love me. I think that exemplifies the way that non-Christians think. We love because it gets us something. Jesus says, I want you to place that love higher than yourself, higher than anybody else. I want you to place your love in me. And to such an extreme that everything you do, even though the things that you do for those that you say you love, it all comes through me. It is all done through me. You love because I have first loved you, and you love because I have commanded you to love. It's not about you. Jesus uses this hyperbole to try to get this across. He also says, renounce all that you have. Renounce all that you have. It's not about you. This is exemplified in Jesus' use of hyperbole when he says to hate others and renounce all that you have. We Christians need to daily put to death the old ways of seeing things, thinking, and acting through a selfish lens. He commands this. As part of this, we need to deal with sin. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. I told you we're going to be flipping through Scripture a lot today, huh? Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then he goes on, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body into hell. Now, if he literally meant that, I wouldn't have any body parts. He uses hyperbole here again. And the reason why he does is because he wants to show that sin is not to be tolerated in the Christian's life. There is no room for sin in the Christian's life. Now, I do want you to notice this. He does not say, if your neighbor's right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And he does not say, if your neighbor's right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. How often do we do that? It is so much easier for us to look at other people's sin than our own. Jesus tells us to deal, we personally, the first priority is to deal with the sin that is in our life. That's the reason why in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you go to take out the speck out of your brother's eye, make sure that you don't have a log in your own eye. Deal with your sin first. That is the priority. Don't go around pointing out everybody else's sin. I want to point that out because when we talk about the extreme dealing with sin, it can often lead to a legalistic view. And this is not what Jesus is asking us to do. He's asking us to personally deal with our sin. Sin cannot, should not be in our lives individually. As Christians, we have become so comfortable as a Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation. Our American Christianity has become so comfortable with allowing sin to reign in our lives. Jesus says, be extreme about it. Turn with me to Mark 9, verse 42. Excuse me. Keep your place there. Go back to Matthew 18. Sorry about that. Matthew 18, 7 through 9. Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Not only should we not tolerate sin, but we need to deal with temptation. If we know that sin is what separates us from God, and we understand that sin is what put him on the cross, then we need to go to the very beginning of sin. And the very beginning of sin is temptation. It's when we get that idea to do something that displeases God. And a lot of the times, those ideas come about because we have placed ourselves in situations that makes it easy to sin. Think about that. If you're struggling with sin in your life, why are you struggling with it? It's probably because you continue to put yourself in the same situation over and over and over. Reminds me of the CR saying, what is insanity? It's doing the same thing over and over and expecting change. God, Jesus, he tells us, you need to, in repentance, change the way you think, change the way you see things, change the way you act. That means that if there are areas in your life that bring certain temptations, you get rid of them. You run away from them. You don't play with them. You stay away. Because if we're going to be intolerant to sin, then we need to make sure that we do not put ourselves in situations where we are undoubtedly going to sin. Here's something else. In Mark there, go back, your finger should be there, right? Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's interesting that Jesus puts this hyperbole about sin right after he talks about teaching others to sin. Why does he do that? Because when we tolerate sin in our own lives, we will eventually teach others to do so as well. We will eventually do so as well. And parents, woe to parents who teach their children to sin. It is better that you had a millstone tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. This is big stuff. This is serious stuff. Where's the hope here? Jesus is pretty extreme here. Change everything. Change the way you see things. Change the way you think. Change the way you do things. Enter by the narrow gate. Strive. It's going to be tough. Take up your cross. Die daily. Follow me. If I were a non-Christian listening to this stuff, I would say, man, I don't know if I really want to be a part of that. I don't know if I want to be a part of that life. But this next set of commands, listen to this, Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. And at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, Satan loves to have a heyday with all the hard parts of Christianity. He loves to use it to discourage us. But did you hear what Jesus said? All of you who are heavy laden, all of you who are burdened, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now, we're talking about the yoke of God. The person who created the universe, who has all power, and he says, come and share my yoke. Now, he doesn't mean this is a heavy burden. Jesus even says, my burden is light. Why is that? Because I'm God. I have all strength. So when I ask you to come and share my burden, you're sharing a burden with God. In all reality, you're not doing nothing. You're not doing anything because it's God doing it. Christianity from the outside looks hard. But from the inside, we understand that Jesus enables us to live what appears to be that very difficult lifestyle. How does he do this? He gives us a love, a joy, a peace, and a hope that the world can never experience except through him. Read the stories of Christians who have been persecuted for their faith. And you will find people who have learned just how easy Jesus' burden is. No matter how hard life was because they were a Christian, these people have learned to have a hope that surpasses all understanding, a joy that surpasses understanding, a love that surpasses understanding, that only comes from God. How do you get it? Submit to him. Yield to his yoke. His concern is the world. And that's his one concern, really, in a sense. Our concern is for ourselves and all the other stuff that goes with that. I'm tired of thinking about myself because it only leads to grief. It only leads to grief. I want to think the way God thinks. Because that's a whole lot easier. Praise God that we have Jesus Christ, who not just saves us ultimately from our sins, but daily saves us if we allow him to. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Let me end with this. I said this last week. Just kind of tie it all together. Abiding is obeying, and fruit is the product of such obedience. Jesus' disciples are those who produce, come from obedience. You want to be a faithful servant? You want to show Jesus that you love him? Do you want to produce the fruit that pleases God? We need to be obedient. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we just thank you for your word again. We thank you that you've left us this it's a lot of things. This love letter, this instruction manual. That you clearly communicate to us things about you, your love for us through your son, and then how you expect us to follow and behave. And we come before you and we just confess that, hopefully, I hope everybody confesses with me that we just can't do this on our own. I mean, it's been proven. Your nation, Israel, proved it to us. It cannot be done in our own power. It can only be done through your Spirit. And we thank you that Jesus, when he left, provided us with the Spirit, our helper, our comforter, the person who can help us have the right view, think the right way, and do the right things. May we submit to you. May we find the power to obey through you. You're pretty amazing. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.